Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning.
Christ Church Kingwood is a Christ-centered church that seeks to proclaim the gospel in both word and deed by glorifying God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us now as we worship together in the ministry of the word.
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Good morning. We're going to read Acts 3, the entire chapter. Carrie, thank you. All right. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at all that had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise you up, or raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord.
Short list of people you asked to come up here and read an entire chapter. So thank you, Emily. Let's pray and we will dive in. Father God, you are good and your steadfast love endures forever. Your faithfulness to all generations. God, it is a joy to gather and worship you this morning. God, whatever distractions we came in with today, whatever things are filling our mind and pulling our mind away, God, we pray that you would remove those. God, we pray that your Spirit would stir our hearts through your living and active word this morning, and that we would experience the joy of your presence, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. How's everybody doing? Good. Good to be here. So we're obviously in Acts chapter 3, and we are obviously not going to cover all of that, right? We would be here until Easter, which is next week, which is exciting, yeah. So what we have here in chapter 3 is the story of the first miracle we see performed by the apostles. And as we just read, Peter heals this man, and the people are amazed, and they all gather to him, and then he preaches another powerful sermon. But chapter 3 is really just the first half of this narrative. In the coming weeks, we're going to get into chapter 4, where we see the various responses to this miracle. We see that 5,000 men came to faith on that day. We'll see the religious leaders get really annoyed, and they arrest Peter and John because the people are drawn to them. They now have this influence, and they're going to threaten them. They're going to charge them not to speak about this guy Jesus, don't teach in his name anymore, to which Peter and John are like, yeah, we're going to do it anyway. It's epic. And then once they're released, they go back to the other believers and they tell their story. And the believers, rather than praying for an end to persecution or avoidance of persecution, they pray for boldness in the face of persecution. So much good stuff coming, so powerful. But what I want to do today is walk through this story of this miraculous healing and part of Peter's sermon here in chapter 3 to explore what we can learn about God's purposes in miracles like this. Because I think on some level, 21st century Christians, that's what we want to know. Like, what do those things mean for us today? So we're just going to jump in and kind of walk through this text together. And we read in verse 1 that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So the ninth hour, 3 p.m. This is when the Jews would go to the temple to offer their sacrifices. So we kind of have this collision of two worlds. The religious Jews are still living inside of the old covenant, these rituals and sacrifices and feasts. They're still trying to live by the law, seek a righteousness through the law. And then Peter and John and the other apostles, along with the new believers, were daily in the temple worshiping and praising God. The apostles were teaching that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that he was the final sacrifice, that faith in him alone is the way to salvation, that Christ is the fulfillment of all of these promises that we see in the Old Testament. This is why Peter and John were headed to the temple. But as we see in our text, on this day, they were sidetracked. In verse 2, we read that there was a man, lame from birth, whose friends would carry him and just lay him at the temple gate, this gate called the Beautiful Gate. And every day he would sit at the gate and ask for alms, ask for money from those entering into the temple. So day after day he lay there, and inside of the Jewish faith, almsgiving was expected. So as people entered the temple to pray and sacrifice and worship, they would fulfill their religious duty by flipping a few coins in the direction of the homeless and the cripple and the sick people who gathered at the gates of the temple. And you can imagine that most people moved pretty quickly past this man and the others, slipping him some money in such a way that they could fulfill their religious duty while avoiding any level of relational engagement. The text does not say that, but my assumption is that they were probably kind of like us sometimes, right? I mean, how do you respond when you're in downtown Houston or some other big city where there are just homeless people everywhere, people asking for money everywhere? Do you stop and chit-chat with each person that comes up to you? I mean, Allison does, right? We all know that. I'm sure some of you will engage, and some of us do, but I also know that for many of us, if we're regularly walking those streets, it's like, okay, I need a game plan so I can actually get to work or wherever you're going. So maybe it's move fast. Maybe it's don't make eye contact. Maybe it's have a wad of $1 bills in your pocket so that you can slip them the money and keep getting to where you need to go. And I'm not judging. It's hard. It's hard to know what to do in that scenario, especially when it's 10 times in a day. But I'm pretty certain most of us can understand the tension of the situation. But look what happens in verses 3 through 5. When Peter and John approach this man, Luke describes this powerful engagement revolving around the action of seeing. In verse 3, we read, "Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. And Peter directed his gaze upon him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us,'" right? "Look at us." So not only is eye contact hard for those people walking by, the homeless or the hurting, it's hard for the people asking. There is shame involved in standing, or in this man's case, laying outside the temple, asking for help. So Peter says, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on the disciples, expecting to receive something from them. And in this story, there is this progression of intimacy in the language. Luke is making a point using four words for this act of seeing, and with each word, the intensity and the intimacy increase. Like, first it's just seeing. Then it's directing his gaze, and then a command, "Look at us." And the man fixed his attention on them. And the thing is, like, this lame man had been there every day, right? They laid him there every day. And the apostles had been going there day after day. So I have to believe that Peter and John had walked by this man multiple times, daily. But today was different. On this day, Peter was moved by the Spirit to engage. The Spirit opened Peter's eyes to this man's need, and he listened to the prompting of the Spirit, and he directed his gaze towards him. And the lame beggar, we read, fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something, expecting to make some money. He had to think, this is going to be a good day. People don't stop. People don't engage. People don't look at him in the eyes. And he was right. It was going to be a good day. But not for the reasons he was thinking. Peter says to him in verse 6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Immediately, this guy is healed. But it was more than just physical healing. It's easy to look at this miracle of physical healing that takes place here in this text and miss the true gift that was given to this man. Because if we look at verse 8, it says, "Leaping up, the man stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." He's now praising God in the midst of the temple with the apostles. And we read in chapter 4, when Peter and John were brought before the Jewish rulers and high priestly family after being arrested, this man was standing with them. He was beside them. He was a witness with them to the power of God. The man wasn't just healed of his physical disability. He was brought to life by the Spirit. He experienced new life and was already testifying about it. And the people all around responded to this miracle exactly as you would expect them to. In verses 9 through 11, we read that all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. And he was asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw the crowd gathering, running together around him and John because of this man's healing, what does Peter do? Right, he preaches the gospel, right? He preaches. This is Peter 2.0. This is Holy Spirit Peter. He's not the Peter that was afraid to speak the gospel to a little girl. He sees people gathering and says, I'm going to preach. That's what I do. And he preaches a sermon that is strikingly similar to the one he preached back in chapter 2 that culminates in verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Repent, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So what I hope to show today is that God had a purpose in this miracle that was bigger than this lame man. It was bigger than the apostles. He was showing his power through them. It wasn't just about physical healing, but a new covenant reality that had been purchased by the blood of Christ. Everything changed when Jesus rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven. The Spirit of God had now been poured out into the hearts of God's people. Eternal hope had been secured in Christ, and victory over sin had been won. The miracle we see here in chapter 3, as well as every miracle we see in the New Testament, point to the reality that the kingdom of God is at hand. That in Christ, a new covenant and a new kingdom have been ushered in. A new way to relate to God, new power, new victory, new hope has arrived. And if you're like me, you've probably read about the miracles in Scripture and said, that's awesome, but what does that mean for us today? What does it mean? Because many people aren't healed from diseases. Most paralyzed people don't ever walk again. So what do we take from this text? What is the purpose of miracles in Scripture? And when we look at these miracles, they seem to share two common purposes. I think they point to our present need for Christ, and they point to our future hope in Christ. And when I say they point to our present need for Christ, what I mean is that they serve to point us to the gospel. They point us to our need for salvation. The reality is that what we desire from God is often far smaller than what he wants to give us. It's far smaller than what we really need. That's typical. In Luke chapter 5, we read about a paralytic man whose friends lowered him through the roof, right? Wrecked the roof, but they were good friends. They lower him to Jesus, hoping that they would heal his friend. And Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and says, your sins are forgiven. What? That's not what this guy was looking for, right? Can you imagine what that guy was thinking? He wants to walk, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And if this were us, most of us would probably respond with, really? That's it? I heard from others that you were fixing people's real problems, right? I'm happy to try and pray some more. Like, I'll read my Bible every day. I'll do all that stuff, but I have a real problem. I can't walk. Deal with my real problem, Jesus. So why did Jesus go over to the man and forgive his sins first? I mean, he ends up healing him. But what was Jesus saying? I think he's saying, I am dealing with your real problem. Your real problem isn't that you can't walk, it's that you can't see. That you don't know what you actually need most. You need grace and forgiveness and newness of life. And that's why I came. Jesus wasn't taking a flippant approach to this man's physical need. But he knew what this man needed better than this man knew himself. I mean, you could almost hear Jesus saying, do you really think the biggest need in your life is to walk again? Have you seen people? Right? There's lots of people in the world who can walk just fine, and they have no joy. They've got what you want, and it didn't fix anything. You think if you could walk again, you'd be happy, but walking isn't enough. I mean, you can see the imagery here. The things we convince ourselves will make us happy never do. They just don't. They always let us down. They never bring the life that we thought that they would. And Jesus knows this. The lame beggar thought that a little more silver or gold would fix his problem. It'd be a brief satiation, but it wouldn't. Even the healing that he experienced couldn't give him what he needed. It was huge, it was life-changing, but it was temporal. It was through faith in Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this man experiences new life. He experienced forgiveness. He was given eternal hope. But if we only look at the impact of miracles on the lives of individuals, if we only view them on like a micro level, I think we miss God's greater purpose here. God knows that people are fascinated by miracles. He knows that we're drawn to these things. He knows we all want to experience power in that way. But when we back up and take a macro view, we see that this miracle was really just the appetizer. It was the teaser that drew in the masses to hear about the true power. To hear about the life-transforming power. To hear the gospel proclaimed. The message we see in the life of this lame beggar and the paralyzed man is the same message being preached by Peter. People gathered because they saw physical transformation. They gathered because they saw an exhibition of power. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to see and experience that power. But their desires were too small. What they needed was new life through the Spirit. They needed forgiveness. The only thing that will satisfy, the only thing that will bring hope, the only thing that will help us deal with the suffering of this life is to experience the loving presence of God. To know that the God of the entire universe, the God of creation, has called you by name. He has given you hope and a purpose. He has promised that nothing can separate you from his love. We live in a society that is continually bombarding us with this message that if we could just avoid any form of suffering, if we could just be comfortable, then we would have joy. That pain and struggle and discomfort are our greatest enemy. And people will go to great lengths to try and insulate themselves from any chance of discomfort. But as Tim Keller says, 1 ounce of sin can hurt us more than 10 tons of suffering. Suffering, when handled rightly, draws us closer to God. It makes us more dependent upon Him. It makes us wiser and richer and more understanding. The thing that destroys us is not suffering, it's sin. It is self-centeredness. It's thinking that this whole world exists for us. It revolves around us and our desires. That's what cuts us off from God. It's trying to fill our life with all these other things. This is why Peter says in verse 19, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Miracles point us to our need for Christ. They point us to the gospel. The message is repent, that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, that joy and life and peace might come through the Holy Spirit. But miracles don't only point us to our present need for Christ. They also point us to our future hope in Christ. And if you look throughout the New Testament, miracles always had to do with alleviating human suffering or dealing with temporal struggles of some kind. But why? I already said that the ultimate point of the miracles was not just healing. If Christ came only to heal sickness and end our struggles in this life, he kind of failed, right? A lot of people didn't get healed. More people didn't get healed than did get healed. See, miracles point us to the future promises of God. This is what Peter says in verse 21. It says, Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for him to restore everything. That time is coming. He's going to restore everything, which God told us about through the mouth of the prophets. This is a time yet to come. This is God's will for the world. This is the trajectory of his plan of redemption. God is going to restore everything. And miracles are a window into what God is going to do. They're a foretaste. He's going to get rid of all pain and all suffering and all sickness and all death. Miracles point to God's plan of redemption for his creation. They point to the reversal of everything that has gone wrong because of sin and all that he has done through Jesus Christ to bring us back into a right relationship with him. And hear me when I say this, God hates suffering. He hates suffering. He hates sickness, injustice, poverty, heart attacks, cancer. He hates death. And when we see the miracles in Scripture, in present-day miracles, God is giving us a glimpse of what's to come, a glimpse of what is in store. After the lame man in our text was healed, we read that he was leaping and praising God. And while this term leaping is a little weird for us, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot. If we were a first century Jew, our minds would have immediately gone to Isaiah 35. God said through Isaiah, on that great and glorious day when the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Or Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls. See, these miracles point to the future. They are the fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus and this new covenant reality. And it means that we have an unshakable hope in Christ. What this lame beggar experienced on that day is a foretaste of what will one day be a reality for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Everyone. We will be leaping and praising God for eternity, not in these perishable, broken, deteriorating bodies, but imperishable. Not for the rest of our lives, but for the rest of eternity. That is our future hope. The resurrection of Christ is the promise that we will be raised up with him. This is the foundation of our hope as the people of God. This is how we retain our joy in the face of suffering. Because you may spend the rest of your life in a wheelchair. You may lose that loved one If you live long enough, you will lose lots. You may struggle in ways you cannot even fathom at this point. But no matter what this life brings, the promise of God is that you will spend eternity leaping for joy in the presence of God. That's a promise. And listen, in my almost 12 years as pastor here, as a community, we've had no shortage of suffering, right? No shortage of loved ones lost or frightening diagnoses. Sometimes they feel like they come in waves, continual struggles and challenges and suffering. And they are attempts to steal your joy and mine, to steal the joy from this community. They're attempts to shift our gaze from the face of Jesus and the promises of God and to focus our attention on the situation. I mean, yes, we are going to mourn. We're going to cry. We're going to struggle with our faith sometimes when it gets bad. But we are a people who have been promised eternal joy in Christ. These struggles, when working properly, force us to lean into Jesus all the more, to proclaim his goodness. Because if this life is all we're living for, you know, Paul says we are of all people the most to be pitied. So I can't promise you that you or I won't get the next call from the doctor or from the family member, that we won't be the next people that learn that suffering is going to be the theme of the rest of our lives here on earth. Jesus said, in this world, you will face tribulation. That's a big word for bad stuff. In this world, you will suffer. That's a promise from Jesus. But he also said, take heart. I have overcome the world. This world is not all we have. He says, I have secured a place for you in my house for eternity. It is a place of everlasting joy and peace and glory. See, we have been given something more valuable than silver or gold. We have a hope and a message that is bigger and better than this life. And this is the struggle of the Christian life. To believe that, right? To keep the faith. To not let the wind and the waves of this world shift our gaze from Jesus. But they will. And when they do, we turn and we trust once again in all that Christ has done and all that has been promised to us as sons and daughters of the living God. And we encourage one another to do the same time and again. Let's pray together. Father God, as we make our way through this epic book, God, I pray that we would be moved to awe and wonder by your great power and love. God, that we would be moved to worship, not just because you have the power to heal bodies, but because you sent your Son to heal hearts. God, help us remember every day that the greatest miracle of all time is that we have been reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters of the living God, and our eternity is secure in you. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Thank you for worshiping with us through the preaching of God's Word. We exist to glorify God by making disciples. We would love to have you join us in person as we gather together on Sundays at 10 a.m. at the Covenant Preparatory School on Hamlin Road in Kingwood, Texas. To learn more about Christ Church Kingwood, visit our website at christchurchkingwood.org.